What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad to have you with us today. Our phone number is, let me give you that in just a second. Let me tell you, first of all, why do we do this show? Well, we do it because this is a Catholic network, as you probably know, but we also have a lot of non-Catholics who listen to our broadcasts, really literally all over the world, 24 hours a day. And those folks, those good listeners, our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, have questions about the Catholic faith. And this program is for them, for you. Here's our phone number. Now, we'll give you the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email if you wish. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski, our phone screener, Rich Jesse handling social media for us. If you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook, you can shoot us a question by putting it in the comments box. That's all you have to do. Rich will see it. He'll grab it, send it to us on the chat screen here, and we'll get it answered today. Again, that phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, sir?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
I just said we will answer those questions via YouTube. Well, there was one that came in toward the end of the show yesterday that we just didn't have time to. So we'll get to that right now. This is from Scott, who was watching us on YouTube. Hopefully Scott is listening right now. Dr. Anders, how can a Catholic know for sure that they are going to make it to heaven? Can you explain?
I can. A Catholic cannot know for sure they're going to make it to heaven. All right. So let me qualify that. If you persevere in the faith,
yes,
living in the state of grace, you can be assured of making it to heaven. And so you can have a moral certainty, not a sort of mathematical certainty, but you can have a sort of a pretty good idea of whether you're in the state of grace presently, not an infallible knowledge, decent idea. And then you know what it would mean to persevere in that. So just keep putting one foot in front of the other, doing that, and if you keep that up until you die, you will be in the state of grace when you die and you will go to heaven. Now, we also know that the longer you persist in virtuous behavior, the easier it becomes and the more unlikely it becomes that you'll fall away. Not impossible, more unlikely. So there's a sort of cumulative effect in terms of relative assurance,
mm-hmm.
But you never arrive at that level of mathematical certainty. Because it depends on perseverance.
Sure.
Right. Now, this is different from what you find in some Protestant sects that allege that there is a kind of transaction you can make with God at a particular moment in time that guarantees your future salvation for all eternity and that nothing you can do between now and the end of your life can alter that transaction.
The old get-out-of-jail-free card.
Get-out-of-jail-free card. And that's not the Catholic position, not the biblical position. It doesn't mean that Catholics lack assurance. They lack that kind of assurance.
Ah. Right?
Now, there's some other clues. You know, Christ says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life. And Holy Communion, Holy Communion is not a get-out-of-jail-free card either. You have to approach it with the proper disposition. But a pretty good idea that you're in the proper disposition is if you use the confessional the right way, you make a genuine examination of conscience, mm-hmm. you confess any known mortal sins, make a firm purpose of amendment, with actual contrition, and you make that the condition of your communion. So you never perform a sacrilegious communion. You only go to communion when you're reasonably certain you're in the state of grace because you've been to sacramental confession or you have no knowledge of grave sin, and you continue in the state of being in communion with Christ in the church to the day you die. That's a powerful external indicator. As well, that's validated by the judgment of another person, namely a priest who's authorized to assess your contrition and absolve you or not. And that's another confirmation that, yeah, you're in communion with Christ and you're on your way to heaven. So there are all kinds of things we can do in the Catholic faith that can assure our hearts before God. And don't forget that He is merciful and wants us to be saved. It's not a series of tests to see. It's like I remember watching a SNL skit years ago with one of the Belushis called You Win a Dollar. And the contestants, I think Jim Belushi was the contestant, goes through any number of horrible trials, like shoving his hands into razor blades and stuff. And he gets to the last one. If he gets through, then he'll win a dollar, right? And Dan Aykroyd is the host. And he says, okay, one last test. If he's just this bloody pulp of a contestant. If you pass this one, then you win the dollar. All right, what is the last test? I'm thinking of a color. And he says, a yellow. No, it was more of an off yellow. Thank you for trying. You know, that's not God. God is not Dan Aykroyd in the SNL skit, you know.
Praise God.
He is not. His goal is not to thwart you at every turn, but to actually make the road easy and the burden light, in the sense that he's laid out exactly what we need to do, and he's given us the grace to do it and made it possible to do it and given us Christ as our exemplar and the saints as our companions. And the sacraments of the church as our helps and our aids, so that we can, in fact, achieve the end for which He made us, which is that we would know Him and love our neighbors and get to heaven in that state. So you don't need to be fearful and terrified. You need to be hopeful and confident in the mercy of God. But you still have to do your part.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, we do appreciate that. Scott, we hope you're watching today. We know you were watching us yesterday, and hopefully you're getting that question today here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Our phone number here, 833-288-EWTN, waiting for your call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Is there some impediment to keeping you from becoming a Catholic? Are you down there at the one-yard line and you're thinking, you know, if it was just da-da-da-da-da, then I would become a Catholic. Well, what is that da-da-da-da-da? Let's talk about that here on Call to Communion, 833-288-3986. Again, outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. If you're watching us today on YouTube or Facebook, you can put your question in the comments box. Love to talk with you on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Do stay with us. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. You know, you've probably over the years have heard us talk about EWTN media missionaries. Well, what are we even talking about here? Well, I can explain that. EWTN media missionaries are wonderful people who prayerfully take EWTN to parishes and the community through the print and electronic media that we provide. And you can help EWTN share the good news about the Global Catholic Network and the Catholic Church by becoming a media missionary yourself. What is it? Well, find out by going to EWTNmissionaries.com today. EWTNmissionaries.com. That will clear up any confusion you may have. Join us in sharing the eternal word with the world. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Beginning today with Brandon in Western Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hello, Brandon. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, I'm going to see if I can word this right to get what I'm looking for.
Okay.
My question is, why is baptism delayed, say, till as far as within the age of reason?
Mm-hmm.
Why is it delayed to a certain extent, whether it be to Easter Vigil, despite a full knowledge of what one is entering into? And the reason I ask that is because that's not what I read in the gospel, when the eunuch was, upon understanding, immediately baptized by Philip, I believe, if I remember correctly.
Yeah. So you're not talking about infant baptism, correct?
I'm talking about adult or child. I'm saying after the age of reason.
Sure. Okay.
If one knows what one is doing.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So you mentioned Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, the eunuch had the advantage of being catechized directly by St. Philip, who gave him a detailed course in salvation history, and that, which is one of the principal things one learns in catechesis. And he also probably had significant antecedent knowledge of the Old Testament. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been sitting there reading it, right?
Yeah,
you know, he was studying the scriptures when Philip found him. And so the idea that baptism would be administered apart from instruction, you find no warrant for that in the Bible. And so the longstanding practice of the church has been to admit to baptism only those who have been instructed in the faith, and also have shown themselves willing to take on the obligations and the rights and duties of Catholic life. And in antiquity, far more important than the dogmatic content of the faith for assessing your readiness for baptism was your lifestyle, to assure that the person is actually able to take on the sometimes arduous demands of Catholic life. I mean, everything from regulating your marital life and sexual relations to financial habits, how you treat employees. I mean, there can be a host of social and psychological issues that are implicated in the decision to become Catholic. And one has to not only understand, but be willing and able to commit to those, and that's something that the church assesses. So, you know, it doesn't have to be a particular length of time. And you know, I myself am a convert to the Catholic faith, and I was confirmed in November, not at Easter Vigil. And, you know, and in case of urgency, we don't delay. We would do it immediately.
Yeah.
But there's also, you know, the liturgical season, the Easter is the moment of the Lord's resurrection, is the reality liturgically that we're entering into through baptism. We die with Christ and rise again with him to new life. And so there's a profound symbolic significance to associating baptism with the Paschal mystery.
Yeah.
You've just celebrated Good Friday and you're on the eve of the resurrection. I mean, that's what the sacrament conveys. I mean, the Paschal mystery is what's conveyed to us sacramentally, both in signs and reality. And so, you know, the point of all of the liturgical rites of the church, in addition to their spiritual power granted by the Holy Spirit, is in fact their ability in our senses to evoke these associations that will motivate us in our life of faith from there on. And so for many people, that experience of Easter Vigil baptism is a profound one that stays with them forever and ever. And that's worth doing. You know, I mean, I'm perfectly happy with having become Catholic on November the 16th. I've got no objections to that. But when I think back on, there was absolutely zero fanfare associated with my first Holy Communion. I didn't receive communion the day I was received into the church. I was just confirmed, right? And then the next Sunday in line, I just got in the back of the line and went up like everybody else and received communion for the first time. And it was a remarkably understated affair. And my one takeaway from it, I walked back from the communion line thinking to myself, oh my gosh, I've done it now. I really am Catholic. It didn't take really psychologically. I knew intellectually I'd become Catholic, but the psychological oomph really hit me when I came back from that first act of Holy Communion. And there are reasons why that was appropriate in my case, but there have been other times when I thought, you know, it would have been nice to do this as a member of a community. Of a group of catechumens coming in together or candidates coming in together. Mm-hmm. It would have been, you know, the imagery of Easter Vigil and the focus on those converts being received in the church at that time is powerful and palpable. And those things have an effect on the way you live your life and how you conceive of yourself as a member of the church going forward. So there's a rationale for it, both for instruction and then for tying it to that liturgical event. And remember that in the church's theology, the catechumen is part of the church. You're in an ecclesial state when you're a catechumen, and we believe that God's grace is already at work in your life. And so, you know, it's not like, oh my gosh, I was on my way to the baptismal font and you know, I died on the way and only my little pinky made it into the water, you know, before I died. Am I going to hell? You know, no, that's not the way the church conceives of it.
I'm glad to hear that. Brandon, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yeah, absolutely. I think it does help. I appreciate your time.
We appreciate you. Thanks for checking in from Western Texas. That opens up a line for you right now at 833 888-EWTN. Three lines open at the moment, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go to Rick now in Cincinnati, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio, AM 740. Hey there, Rick. What's on your mind today, sir?
Well, I have a question about purgatory and hell and something called limbo. We were having a discussion, and we were led to believe that there were three choices. You either go to heaven, you go to purgatory, or you go to hell. And then someone else brought up that some souls go to limbo, and I really wasn't familiar with limbo, and they described it as a place where people go when they're, you know, stillborn, or they die at birth, or they're too young to have sinned when they died. And I guess my question is there a limbo? Was there ever a limbo?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. There are actually two different concepts of limbo in the Catholic tradition, referring to two different realities. And one of them is part of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and one of them is not. So the Catechism talks about a state called the limbo, or the limbus of the fathers. And this was where the souls of the righteous dead in the Old Covenant would have gone before the coming of Christ, before the Incarnation. So, you know, where would you have found Moses? Where would you have found, you know, the prophets and Abraham and the like? And that is the limbus of the fathers. But that place got emptied after the ascension, right? Doesn't exist anymore. There's no point for it anymore.
Okay.
So now, if someone dies, their options are heaven, hell, and purgatory. And purgatory, of course, is just a little antechamber attached to heaven. It all empties out in the end into heaven, right? So those are their options. Now, where did Christ go for the 3 days in the tomb? He went to the limbus of the fathers, which doesn't exist anymore.
All right. Rick, thanks for checking in from Cincinnati. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's a quick question from Alexander watching us on YouTube this afternoon. He says, for college students who go out to bars, is it a sin to be in that environment? Also, what about drinking?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, you know, I think we should take a page out of our Lord's playbook. Christ did the equivalent in his day of hanging out in bars drinking. I mean, he was called a drunkard by his detractors, and he hung out with people who were drunkards, and they went to the wild parties of the day. However, Christ did not go to such events to become drunk, and he never did, in fact, become drunk. He was not intoxicated, and he was not a drunkard. He was just accused of that because of his associations. And he didn't enter those watering holes because he was, you know, up to anything he shouldn't have been, but because he was a fisher of men, and he wanted to save souls. So, you know, it's not intrinsically immoral to set foot in such places, particularly if you're motivated like Christ, which is to win souls for Christ, and that's where you're going to go fishing, so to speak, right?
Yeah.
Now, it is also not intrinsically immoral either to drink alcohol or to go to a bar, even if your motive is something different. You want to go play darts and have a beer with a friend? That's, you know, the Catholic faith has no objection to that on the surface. Having said that, I know the call screener mentioned college students who go out to bars. I went to college. I went to college in the city of New Orleans, Louisiana.
Whoa, no.
Right? Okay, and I know something about college students and bars, and I know that not all bars are created equal. And, you know, there is the subdued, rather social environment where you can go and have a nice beer and play darts or pool with your friend, and that's all there is to it. There are bars of an entirely different order where the behavior that goes on in there is of an entirely different order, and the goals that people are pursuing are of an entirely different order. And it's, you know, if you're going in there as a missionary, no one's going to hear you above the din,
yeah.
Right? And I'd be hard-pressed to come up with a good reason to go into such environments, which I think for most people would definitely be occasions of sin. So there's some prudent judgment there about what kind of bar, what kind of drinking. Now, when it comes to alcohol use, again, you'll find some magnificent drinkers in the annals of Catholic history, right? I mean, and it's almost kind of a stereotype, you know, to go see what Father has in the liquor cabinet. I mean, that lots of jokes about that in the Catholic tradition. That being said, it's always been the teaching of the Catholic Church that drunkenness is a grave evil, potentially a mortal sin, because it frustrates reason, which is one of our highest natural goods and the source of our moral conscience and our ability to discern right from wrong. And yet alcohol has this really, really pernicious effect. it doesn't seem, and this is what the science shows, it doesn't seem to destroy our ability to distinguish right and wrong. It destroys our ability to care about the difference.
Oh.
And so the lowering of inhibitions, and anybody who's ever had one too many probably has a memory from one of those college bars where they think, oh gosh, if there's one thing I could go back in life and get rid of, it'd be the time I did that.
Hmm.
You know, and it's often involves the use of alcohol and the violence and sexual assault, and all these things kind of go way up off the charts, you know, in a dose-dependent relationship to alcohol. And you know, now scientifically we know that there's just no good reason ever to drink from a medical point of view. It all-cause mortality goes up just on a straight-line correlation with alcohol use. Inhibitions go down. A whole host of pathologies from, you know, depression to heart disease and cancer all augment the more you use alcohol. To say nothing about loss of balance and coordination and judgment and the higher likelihood of accidents and these sorts of things. So one has to exercise, notwithstanding the fact that it is not intrinsically immoral to have a glass of wine or a beer or whatever, one has to exercise tremendous prudence in the use of such things because it is potentially such a very dangerous substance, morally and physically, right? And that also includes a great deal of self-knowledge, self-awareness about what one is capable of. And I don't know about you, Tom, but when I was, 19 years old and in college, I was not gifted with just heroic levels of self-knowledge and critical reflection.
Sadly not.
You know?
Sadly not.
And so the anecdotes about college fraternity days and the kind of things that one did when one was 19 will never end. Will never end. So I would exhort extreme prudence and extreme caution. And would you do it in front of your grandmother? Unless she was one of those types, and then you have to fix somebody. Would you do it in front of whoever it is that you wouldn't do it in front of?
And aren't you glad the internet was not around back then, or all these webcams?
Oh gosh, yes.
We dodged the big bullet on that.
We dodged the bullet on that one.
You know, first of all, thank you very much, Alexander, for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. You mentioned our call screener, Matt, who in our diocese here in Birmingham is very instrumental in putting together every month what is called Theology on Tap.
I've spoken at that.
Yes, you have.
I've done theology in front of a bunch of drinkers.
Well, I can guarantee that drinking was not the main reason that those folks were there. They really wanted to learn.
Yeah, it's true. That's true. That's true.
And it's a wonderful organization.
In fact, I won't go there.
Okay, we'll let that one go. Let's go to Kelly, a first-time caller in Central City, Nebraska, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hello, Kelly. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you so much for taking my call. I appreciate it, and I enjoy listening to your program.
Thank you.
My call is just based on some of the comments that were made earlier. I am Protestant. I married into a Catholic family whom I love very much, and I heard a comment that alluded to kind of a one-time, once-is-all-done deal as far as salvation, that a lot of times Protestants kind of get the rap of, hey, you just ask Jesus in your heart and you're good. I wanted to bring up this Titus 3:5 about he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And for my life personally, to know that God sent his righteous son Jesus to die on my behalf, because with my own works, I can never be...
Kelly, stay with us. We're going to a break. Don't go away. Hang on. Hang tight. We got to go to a break, but stay with us. We'll be right back.
Don't go anywhere, Kelly. We want to continue this conversation with you in a moment. We'll also talk with Tristan in Oklahoma, Joel in Iowa, Robert in California. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Glad you could join us for a Catholic a program called Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 888-298-3986. We're going to go back to Kelly on line two, checking in from Nebraska. Kelly, do you remember whereabouts you were? You were laying all this out in a very eloquent way.
I appreciate it. Thank you. Yes, I think to sum up, the reason for my call was when I think of what Christ has done and him being holy and righteous, I cannot attain on this earthly life that, but my life is lived out because of my love and trust for him and what he's done for me. I've kind of found that those in my family, the Catholic family, which is very large, and I love my family very much, but I think that the trying to do good works and do good things leads to discouragement and frustration because they can never attain a perfect righteous life. And I've seen a major decline in their life that is, it's sinful. You know, lies, maliciousness, adultery. And I think that it's common that people can get frustrated and have no hope trying to obtain God's favor versus trusting him, knowing how righteous he is, that he's forgiven my sin. And because of that, I want to live a life that glorifies and obeys him. The more I know what he's done, the more my love and trust of him grows.
Yeah, I really profoundly appreciate the call. And if you've listened to the show before, and I think you said you have, you may have heard me say that I grew up in a religious tradition very much like the one that you practice. I was taught the doctrine of salvation the way you just portrayed it. And I certainly was surrounded with people whose lives I thought reflected the kind of hopeful love of God and confidence in his mercy and a desire to live a good life out of gratitude that you've described. And so I recognize that what you say at the psychological level can definitely be true for certain people. They can be motivated by the Protestant understanding of salvation to live good lives, holy lives, to the best of their ability, of course, but sometimes quite exemplary lives and charitable lives, heroic lives even. And I don't want to take anything away from that. And, you know, I've mentioned on the show many times, my parents and grandparents were devout Protestant people, and it's because of their ethical example and their love for God that I am a Christian believer and that I attempt to live a Christian life. And you know, whatever virtue that I have acquired, I think is due to their influence. And I no longer agree with their underlying theological presuppositions, but I recognize that they landed well in their lives, right? And so I totally acknowledge everything that you just said. I would beg to differ, however, to suggest that you made the mention that you have Catholic family members whose lives have gone awry, and you suggested that the reason their lives have gone badly is that they believe in the necessity of virtue for salvation. So believing that they should be good has led them to be bad. And I don't think that's true of Catholic faith. I understand the argument, I understand the logic you used to get there, so the psychological movement involved. I would agree with you to this extent. I think that it is possible for a Catholic or a Protestant, for that matter, to have a vision of God or the moral life or the spiritual life that is neurotic, that can lead to just the kind of frustration that you described, and ultimately to despair. I completely agree that that's possible. I think that's what happened to Martin Luther. I think that he was an Augustinian monk who had a very neurotic understanding of his relationship to God. And I mean, that's not just me saying this. I mean, he tells us constantly how neurotic he was, how eaten up he was with negative emotion when he was living his Catholic life. And he tells us explicitly that he came to the position that he came to about salvation, not so much because of what he read in sacred scripture. He says, not reading and studying that makes a theologian, it's dying and being damned. I went where my anfectoon led me. I mean, that's his anfectoon was his depression. He said, this is what led me to my theological conclusions, was this psychological angst. And so, I mean, it's definitely true in his case, and I think it can be true in other people's cases as well. Here's where I'm going to differ in a couple points. One is that I think that neurotic religion, well, it definitely has characterized some Catholic practitioners, including Luther, and others, and probably maybe some of your contemporaries, maybe some of your family members fall into that trap of neurotic religion. It can also characterize Protestant religion. And so it is possible for a person to hold every conviction you just stated neurotically.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't believe me, I would encourage you to look into the history of Puritanism. This is an historical work, and it's probably beyond anything you'd take an interest in, but a former graduate school mentor of mine, Theodore Dwight Bozeman, wrote a book entitled The Precisionist Strain, about the disciplinary strain in Puritan religion. Those that held the same doctrines that you hold about salvation, who lived lives of such punctilious, neurotic, compulsive exactitude that it drove an entire civilization mad with exertion, right? And so, you know, neurosis as a psychological condition is something that is not rational, and it doesn't always track with, you know, the convictions that one has about reality, right? Or those convictions may become detached with reality because of the underlying neurosis. So let me give you an example of how that might shake out, say, in a Protestant who believes the way you do. Oh, if I have genuine faith in Christ, then I'm absolutely assured of my salvation. Well, that's the Protestant conviction, to be sure. But there's one catch in there. If I have genuine faith, and a neurotic personality, and I have known such, I have been such at different times in my life, a neurotic personality can really get wrapped around an axle when it comes to, okay, yeah, but is my faith genuine? So there's this thing called real faith or true faith or genuine faith or heartfelt faith or sincere faith or however you want to qualify it. Is that the kind of faith I have, or do I have false faith, spurious faith, fake faith, weak faith, you know, passing faith, merely human faith, whatever it might be? And it led, particularly if you combine this with the Protestant doctrine of predestination, it leads to the following paradox, which a former Presbyterian friend of mine once stated. He said, you know, the elect know for sure they're going to heaven, and I might be one of them, right? And I get that. I understand that, right? And I've known souls who say, all I need is faith alone to be saved, but it has to be faith of a certain quality. And the tests for that are always subjective and are subject to the kind of vagaries of neurosis that can affect a personality for reasons that have nothing to do with theology. So I don't think there's any absolute cure in theology to the problem of neurotic religion and the consequent problem of despair, right? I think those are more independent of theology than you might admit. Or you might think. The other observation I would make is that the key theological difference between Protestants and Catholics on this issue is that Protestants believe that faith brings the imputed righteousness of Christ to us, that God will regard us as righteous for Jesus' sake. He sees me as if I had done the righteous deeds that Jesus did, and my sins are imputed to Christ, and Christ is punished on the cross for what I did. God pours out his wrath on Christ, and there's no wrath left for me. And so by the mere transaction of faith, I'm accepted eternally into God's righteous dwellings. I mean, that's the standard Protestant line. The Catholic way of conceiving of it is this. Faith is absolutely necessary. Grace is absolutely necessary. I can't be saved without grace. But what grace brings me is not the imputation of Christ's righteousness, but its infusion into my heart, so that my character is actually changed. And so that I go from not loving God and loving neighbor to loving God and loving neighbor because God has poured his love into my heart. That's the language St. Paul uses in Romans chapter 5, God's love poured into our hearts. And St. Paul himself says in Romans chapter 2, he says, it's not hearing the law, it's obeying the law by which a man will be declared righteous. It's not circumcision done in the flesh by the hands of men, it's rather the circumcision done in the heart by the Holy Spirit by which the faithful man keeps the righteous requirements of the law. And so the Catholic conception, based in the writings of St. Paul, is that when we have faith in Christ, God sends his grace into our hearts and changes our character, enabling us to walk in the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, all those things against which there is no law, come to characterize the life of the believer who walks in the Spirit. And it's in virtue of that, which is a miracle in us done by the Holy Spirit, not of our own strength, that God can then say to us in justice, well done, good and faithful servant. And I take note that every time in Scripture we come up against a description of the Last Judgment, and there's several, that without exception, every one of those Christ says that we will be judged on the basis of our works. That's Jesus' words, not mine. And he specifically singles out people that believe they will be saved because they called on the name of the Lord alone. He says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, away from me, I never knew you, because you did not feed the hungry, clothe the naked, give drink to the thirsty, visit the sick and the imprisoned, etc.
Mm-hmm.
That's Jesus' words, not mine. Book of Revelation chapter 20 says God will open the book of life on that day, and he will judge men according to their deeds. To the righteous he will give eternal life, and to the wicked he will give eternal punishment. St. Paul says, again, in the book of Romans, to those who by patient endurance and doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, God will give eternal life. To those who are factious and disobey the truth, there'll be wrath and punishment, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So while I can appreciate psychologically the position you stated, I don't think it squares with the Bible. Your quotation of Book of Titus notwithstanding, right? Because Catholics affirm what Titus 3:5 says. Absolutely. We hold that grace comes to us not because we earn it. No Catholic believes we can earn grace. The grace that comes to us that saves us is of God's making. It's his initiative. And you'll notice that Titus connects it specifically with the sacrament of baptism. But once having we received that grace, St. Paul's very clear that we have an obligation to cooperate with it. That's what he calls walking in the Spirit. And he recognizes that that's something we can do or stop doing and fail to do. Which is why 2 Peter 3 can talk this way. It can say it's better not to have entered the way of righteousness than to enter it and turn back. All right? So there's such a thing as entering the way of righteousness and turning back. That requires our ongoing participation, our ongoing cooperation, which we also believe is a result of God's grace.
Yeah.
So it's this kind of mystery of the interplay between God's grace and human freedom, but it never totally eliminates that element of human freedom. Right? It doesn't mean that I've earned my salvation on my own. It's rather like, think of a father pushing a very heavy wheelbarrow up a hill, and he has absolutely no need of his three-year-old's help. And the three-year-old, however, would like the joy of participating in his father's work. And so the father deigns, condescends to allow him to participate in something for which the father needs no help and the son is utterly inadequate to. And so the three-year-old comes alongside dad and puts the back of his tiny little palm against the back of the wheelbarrow, gets in everybody's way, everybody wants to trip over him, you know. And in terms of actual G-force that he puts against the back of the wheelbarrow, it's inconsequential, you know. And yet it would be untrue to say that the child didn't participate.
Yeah.
And that's rather like what our meager efforts are in comparison to God's grace, according to the Catholic faith. It's the motive force here is almost entirely God. But our willing to go put the hand against the back of the wheelbarrow and do our part is the means whereby we can have the joy of participation, which is the promise of eternity. St. Peter tells us that through the promises of Christ, we become participants in the divine nature. It's that sharing in God's work. Paul says we're Christ's co-laborers, right? That's what salvation is. It's a kind of you know, harmony with the nature of God that's granted to us through faith and grace that transforms our moral character so that it begins to echo with the resonances of God's righteousness, right? That he deigns, that he condescends to accept his righteousness on our part.
Kelly, what a fantastic call. Thank you so much for checking in with us today from Central City. Keep listening to your local Catholic radio station, the Great Spirit Catholic Radio, a wonderful voice right there in your community. Call to Communion here on EWTN. A little reminder here, be sure to stick around. Coming up next on most of these stations, Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray, our host today. That'll be at 3 p.m. Eastern, again, on most of these EWTN stations. Let's go to Tristan now, a first-time listener in Oklahoma on the Great Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Hello, Tristan. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello. Thanks for taking my call, and thank you, Dr. Andrews, for taking the time to answer these questions. And I believe wholeheartedly God's answered my prayers with this, not only just this phone call, just finding the station for the first time this morning when my spirit just sought out some much needed rest, because I'm 33. Just to preface before I ask my question, if that's okay. I'm 33 years old. I'm a single male. I have a good job. I live alone, and I seek God daily, but I don't act like I seek God daily. The prayers just don't match up with my behaviors. I'm always constantly falling back into sin, and in my mind, I know it's not okay to seek God's forgiveness and pray for forgiveness like a blanket, like a general, just please, Lord, forgive me for my sins for today. And that's the mentality I've constantly battled with. And it wasn't until this past year I really started to pray and sought mentorship that I got rid of a lot of my neurosis in the previous 30 years of my life. And it's just been a naive thought process about it, that, you know, mental illness isn't real and God can fix everything. And I believe he can, but just a lot of neurosis I got past. And what you said really resonated with me. But my main question is, I grew up in church and as a Pentecostal, I don't seek out counselship, and I know I should, and I want to change my heart, and I don't want to just be this pretend Christian. Is there any, I don't really know the difference between Pentecostal and Catholic church practices, and is there a reason to convert? Should I just go back to church in general? Do I just need to seek God now?
I can speak to that question. I really appreciate it. And I would encourage you that what I can do in 5 minutes on this show, or even 10 minutes, is going to pale in comparison to the learning curve ahead of you, right? And so I would say you found the right station. Keep listening. Listen to this show. Listen to the others. Write us, call us, read books. Continue your exploration of the Christian faith and deepen your appreciation of the Catholic faith and the Christian tradition and sacred scripture. So I'd be like, what I give you is just going to be a little nugget. Well, I'm a convert to the Catholic faith myself. I grew up Protestant. I didn't grow up Pentecostal. I did do a stint in Pentecostalism in my 20s. And so I'm very familiar with Pentecostalism. And in fact, when I was in grad school, I wrote graduate seminar papers on the history of Pentecostalism, and I was a participant and a practitioner at the same time. So I know the tradition very, 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 very well, even though it's not the one I grew up in. And yet, I found motives to become Catholic. And I'll give you some of them. I'll give you some of the main motives for me in becoming Catholic. So you just heard the previous call where I talked about the difference between Protestants and Catholics on the doctrine of salvation. For reasons that I won't go into right now because it'd take too long to explain, I became utterly convinced that the Catholic Church just read the Bible correctly, right? That the Catholic understanding of St. Paul of salvation was the one that was true to the text, and that the Protestant understanding of salvation and of sacred scripture was an invention. It was a novelty, that nobody had believed it for 1,500 years throughout the world until Luther thought it up, and it just didn't square either with what the text said or with what history conveyed. And so that was my principal interest in Catholicism, was an historical one, when I recognized that the Catholic Church just had consistently gotten the answers right when the Protestant Church did not. But it became quickly an existential one. It started historical, became existential. And that is that, like you, I woke up to the fact that my moral life wasn't what it needed to be. And maybe unlike you, but definitely true of me, I also found that not only was my moral life not what it needed to be, but that there were elements of my Protestant faith that were actively working to undermine my morality. And I'll give you one in particular. So I grew up in a tradition, and this included my stint in Pentecostalism, that put a very heavy emphasis on proselytizing. That is to say, going out and making converts. Go witness for Christ. Lead someone to the Lord. Get them to pray the sinner's prayer. And there was such a heavy emphasis on good discipleship means making converts that it led me to kind of view other people the way a carnival barker would view a mark. You know, they were conquests, feathers in my cap. And I had the realization that I could even go so far as to try to manipulate people psychologically and otherwise, or come across insincerely, put on a face and act, appear a certain way, so that I could negotiate a person into trusting me, and then, as I understood it, entrusting their life to Christ. But my motive was not that I genuinely cared about them as a human being and wanted to know about their problems and their life and their family and their struggles and so forth, and help them in an integral way. But I just wanted that. I wanted to seal the deal, you know, the way a salesman wants to seal the deal. And I thought, you know, this is leading me to do dehumanizing things to other human beings and to take the focus off of my own failures. And the conviction that simply because I had prayed a prayer, that I was a kind of elect and illumined individual over against an entire universe of benighted, you know, pagans in darkness. It just struck me as a really wrong-headed and arrogant way to relate to my fellow human beings. So there's things structurally about the way Protestantism, as I experienced it, were set up that I thought put me in a bad moral position, right? And the underemphasis on the pursuit of the virtues in comparison to, say, faith and right doctrine led me, well, to underemphasize the pursuit of the virtues. And as I got married and started having children, I realized, you know, I actually need these virtues.
Yeah.
And so the Catholic doctrine that through faith I can actually participate in Christ's righteousness, through the pursuit of virtue I can grow in virtue, that there's a store of wisdom and value there to help me, that began to have a very, very, very powerful appeal to me existentially. And that and many other reasons, a lot of them logical, philosophical, and historical, led me to the decision to become Catholic. Now, you haven't done the studies that I've done. You haven't lived the life that I lived. Your conscience is in a different place than mine was when I was your age, and I would never tell anyone to violate their conscience. What I usually tell people who are interested or exploring Catholicism is the moment your conscience tells you that the Catholic Church was founded by Jesus, the moment your conscience is persuaded of that, the moment your conscience is persuaded that God desires you to become a Catholic, well, then I'll say you have to become Catholic. If you're not there yet, if that's not what your conscience has told you because you haven't investigated, you haven't informed your conscience, the last thing in the planet I want to do is manipulate you. I mean, that's what I just accused myself of in my earlier days, was trying to manipulate people. So, like, I care about you as a person. I literally don't care today whether you become Catholic or not, even though I regard it as a good idea.
Sure, right? Sure.
It's not a good idea if you're not there yet. It becomes a good idea for you when you're there yet. Now, I am happy to be an interlocutor, a conversation partner with you. And look, we can keep this conversation going for months. I mean, I'm serious. You just listen every day, call in. You're not allowed to call every single day. We have some limits in how much you
we
can
do.
Call. But you can send emails and you can
sure.
call from time to time. And we'll keep this conversation going.
Yeah.
And keep a list of questions. And I'll help you any way I can. Obviously, I think there's a motive to become Catholic because I did it. But I don't want you to be manipulated. I want you to make your own decision with your eyes wide open. And I commend you on the victories that you've had. You mentioned in your own life with your neuroses and, you know, struggles you've had from the past. So, you know, good on you for doing that. Keep up the good work and keep listening, and we'll keep talking.
Let's keep the conversation going. Tristan, do give us a call another time. And thanks for checking in today from Oklahoma. Let's go to Meg now in Doylestown, Pennsylvania, listening on the great Holy Spirit Catholic Radio, longtime partner of ours. Hello, Meg. What's on your mind today?
Hi, guys. My question is, I'm reading St. Faustina's diary, and her feast day is October the 5th. And I looked on a Catholic calendar, and it didn't say her name, and I was wondering why.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, first of all, any particular day in the calendar usually has so many saints associated with it that you just can't cover them all, right?
Yeah.
You know, obviously different calendars you might find might have, been published at different times, different places. People tend to foreground the saints that they're attracted to. Believe it or not, devotion to saints kind of comes in fads. You know, there's from time to time, one will kind of rise to the top of the heap, hit the bestseller list, so to speak, for a while, and then you know, be eclipsed a little bit into
sure.
anonymity. There, if you go through Butler's Lives, for example, you'll find saints that were probably highly venerated in the 12th century that you've never heard of. You know, and 1,000 years from now, if our Lord hasn't come, I'm sure there'll be the same thing will happen. There'll be saints that we think are just the bomb today, and 1,000 years from now, they'll be like, oh yeah, you know what those Catholics in the 21st century were up to? Well, they had this saint. Oh, really? What did he do? What did she do? So that's just how it goes.
Meg, thanks so much for your call. And I got to tell you, David, I looked one time on my birthday. I thought, I wonder who I share this with. And there was indeed a small list of saints on that date. I've never heard of any of them.
Right.
They're all,
right.
You know, at least to me, a little on the obscure side, but you know.
So when my wife was confirmed as a teenager, you know, umpteen million years ago, she picked the most obscure saint she could find on purpose. And it was like, Who on earth is that, you know?
That's awesome. That's awesome. Meg, thanks again for your phone call. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Hey, thanks, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern for our live broadcast. Or if you wish, check out the podcast 24/7 by going to EWTN's Podcast Central, now with over 100 fantastic podcasts from all over the world. Go to EWTN.com/radio. Then once you're there on the radio homepage, look for the words Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. Thank you so much for our visit today. We will see you again on Monday, not tomorrow, because tomorrow is the March for Life. Be sure to tune in for that. Have a great day and God bless.